have to use the new microphone. Hello. I've been really nervous about wearing this one. Really, really nervous. But I trust it's going to go okay. My friends at the back have got me well covered. I'm going to keep saying a few things so that this ringing thing disappears, and then I'll start saying something important. Thank you for your welcome, Tris. Thank you for your welcome, church. I trust that that level of welcome will draw from heaven something to earth. I trust it will release gift. I trust it will release grace on us. Because I don't want you to hear my words. I want us all together to hear his words, because they're the ones we're changed by. I have some funny opinions on all kinds of things. I don't want you to be changed by them, because you don't need to be more like me in very many areas. But I do want together us open door to be changed by the word of God. So thank you for your welcome. I was going to make a joke about, I want to talk about Ruth, but you have all heard the great news. I'm a bit emotional. My best friends have just had a baby. My in-laws are with us, and I love them very, very much. I had a fight with one of the kids this morning. And God's working in me this morning. It's live. Some of the word that I'm bringing you is one that's still shaping me in my heart. So I'm going to be authentic. I'm going to be honest. That might mean there's a little bit of snot and tears. I've got a tissue. We're all okay with that, right? We don't believe that real men don't cry in this church, do we? That's a lie.
We're good for that.
Yeah, great. I'm ending the series on Ruth. We've been in it for 4 weeks, and it's been wonderful, hasn't it? Six of you have been here in the summer. It's been I've been here most of the summer, and I've thought it was wonderful. We've heard from some outstanding preachers. We've heard from some outstanding testimonies sharing what it's like to live life that feels a little bit like Ruth may have. We've heard from Tommy's experience of emigrating into this country from Nigeria. We've heard Hannah's experience as a single lady in a world that doesn't treat singleness very well, in a church culture that doesn't always treat singleness very well. We've heard powerfully how God is a God of the outsider who brings them in, how God is a God of the one who's under and he lifts them up. We've heard Ruth is a story of an outsider coming in, an immigrant woman working in poverty to support a disgraced widow, and nobody goes on to produce a somebody. A faithful family redeeming the past and producing a glorious future. Three people, just three, who each have had an experience of some great difficulty, who are committed to each other in covenant love and in the everyday things of where they live and how they work and who and how they love. In that story, we see God. In that story, they enter history as the forebears of Jesus, and I think forerunners of the gospel of the grace of God. We've been careful as a teaching team to want to teach this from the point of view of how it's been written. It's not been written by Ruth, but it's written from her point of view. It's written from the point of view of the outsider, of what it's like to not be an Israelite, of what it's like to not be a man, of what it's like to not be somebody with any means or any power to feed oneself without depending on the mercy of others. But I think in here there is also a beautiful story of power and privilege, and of how the lack of those things can make life harder and even entirely unlivable, but how the right use of those things can be an instrument of the coming in of the kingdom of God. The right use of power and privilege can be an instrument of the coming in of the kingdom of God. I'm kind of whizzing across all kinds of bits of Ruth. If you want to flick to some passages, I'll tell you some. There is a passage in the New Testament that we are going to turn to all together towards the end. So if you've been enjoying preachers reading the passage they're going to preach from, I'd need to read you all of Ruth. Forgive me. I'm not going to do that. So, power and privilege. It's a really live topic in churches, in the world, in life. If you click onto the next slide, please. We live in a generation that sees all too clearly the extent to which power and privilege are abused. Some of us, me included, have been on the receiving end of the abuse of power and of privilege. Hashtag me too. US gymnastics, Brian Epstein and Prince Andrew. Even the current volatility in world politics, including in this nation, is driven in part by the wrong use of power and of privilege. On both sides of the Brexit debate, on both sides of American politics, on both sides of British politics, those with power and privilege using it wrongly, using it to secure their own position rather than to raise up others. It's a volatile environment, isn't it? You can see some of society fracturing even further than it was already fractured. Maybe we're just seeing what was always there, but it's horrid, isn't it? It's horrid. Seeing with our own eyes the abuse of power and privilege, we grieve with victims and we struggle to trust institutions and we wonder how such evil can stay hidden for so long and we think we have solutions. We want to take back control, don't we? Whatever on earth or heaven that means. We want to abolish the monarchy or give her more powers. We want to elect a strong leader who shares our values. And yet still the abuse of power and privilege continues. Sometimes at a distance from our own lives, sometimes through the news, and sometimes in our own workplaces or our own families. Even if we feel detached from these things at the national, the international scale, we can struggle to trust leaders in our own lives or families or even in the church. We can downplay the role that leadership has in life. We can not submit our lives to those of others, setting ourselves up as the authority figures for our own lives. And let me tell you, that never ends well. It might feel good in the reaction to the pain, but it never, ever, ever ends well. See, it's been like this since shortly after the beginning of time. If you read Genesis, this is going on from the second page, if not the first. It was definitely like this at the time of Ruth, and we know that from the first verse. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. We know it from the last verse of the book before. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Power and privilege was going wrong. Gideon is one of the judges in Judges. He starts fine, doesn't he? He does some cool things, so they find him in the wine press, scared of oppression. The angel tells him, "Rise up, mighty man of valor," and Gideon laughs in his face. But eventually, this mighty man of valor whittles down the Israelite army to some 300 men, and they defeat the enemy. Gideon does well, right? Don't know whether you've ever read a few pages on, but Gideon doesn't end well. Family rivalries within the tribes. He names his son the one who is to be king, even though Israel knows they're not supposed to have a king. It doesn't go well. Jephthah, probably not pronouncing his name right, but you try it. Jephthah, he's an outcast from his own tribe initially, but he's called back to help his tribe in a time of difficulty. He makes a rash vow. "I will give to you, O Lord, the first thing I see when I come home from this battle, if you will give me the battle." He wins the battle. Yay! He goes home, and the first thing he sees is his daughter. Man, what a rash vow. What a rash vow. There's thoughts that giving his daughter to the Lord will have meant letting her live a bit like a nun rather than necessarily like kill her. But nonetheless, it was her life to live, really, wasn't it? Vows like that should be made by her, not him. Samson doesn't treat women well. That ends up with his downfall, doesn't it? Eli, his position of privilege is taken advantage of by his sons, and Eli dies in disgrace. So the time of Judges is not a good time for Israel. There are occasional high points. They are delivered from their enemies here and there and here and there, but things are not good. Even with the men that God chooses. Interestingly, things go especially well when there is a female judge. Just saying. So the book of Ruth starts in one of these low times. There's famine, which means there's judgment and there's unfaithfulness. And even at that time, when one man, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, when Elimelech leaves to find food somewhere God had said not to go, another man chooses to stay, and he goes on to find God's blessing. So we're going to look at that man. We're going to look at Boaz. We're going to look at this worthy man, according to Ruth. He's a man with some power and some privilege. He's a kinsman redeemer, or a family champion. I'll explain that a little bit later, although Ben and others have done a really good job so far through the series. We're going to learn 5 ways how to rightly steward any power or privilege that we may have, and I hope God speaks. So, the first one, honor. honor. Boaz acts honorably at all times towards all he comes across, male and female, servants lower than him, elders, peers of his, elders above him. He acts honorably towards Israelites, Jews, towards Gentiles, to insiders and outsiders. He handles his privilege very differently to how we see it in our world, doesn't he? I'll show you a couple of places where I see him acting honorably so you can be convinced I'm not making it up. In chapter 2, where we meet Boaz, verse 4, the landowner, the man who owns the fields, greets the workers. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." I'll tell you what, that's not the relationship I've had with my boss this last year. He has never come to me and said, "The Lord be with you, Gareth." I've said, "The Lord bless you," a few times. Bless him, good God. There doesn't appear to be a relational distance between the man with power and privilege and those who work under him. There appears to be a familial bond. They will have been related to him almost definitely, but nonetheless, there isn't a distance. Have you noticed any time you're relating with somebody with some power or privilege in your life that it can be easy for there to become distance? I find it sometimes, but I work away from that. I work towards closeness with those with power, with those with privilege, with those in leadership. I want to be friends first before there's all these power dynamics going on, because that's the way the world works. But in the family of God, we're brothers and sisters under God, aren't we? Power and privilege. Elsewhere, he calls Ruth daughter. So 2 verse 8 and later throughout the book, he calls Ruth daughter. He relates with a single female woman entirely honorably as a family member, even though at this point she isn't. The Bible teaches us to treat any woman who is not my wife as my sister. And there are some things you just don't do with your sister. There are some things you don't say, you don't do, you don't think towards your sister. And Boaz's treatment of Ruth as daughter is beautiful in an environment where clearly women had stuff to be scared of and still do. He counseled her, "Stay gleaning in my field, daughter, because don't go over into those fields, you may not be safe." Like there's a genuine risk of harm that he guards her from. Later, he honors her publicly for how she's cared for her mother-in-law. When she wakes him in the middle of the night in, I think, deliberately written double entendre kind of language, he still calls her, he says, "Who are you? Who's that? What just woke me up?" "It's me, Ruth." She's open about who she is, and he calls her daughter. Some people will look at the whole she covered his feet and so on and see a euphemism in there, but I don't think a man who's just called a daughter is going to seal the marriage that night. Not if he says what he says he's going to do, which is redeem you in the morning. He honors her character, that she hasn't gone after young men around and about. He agrees to redeem her, lets her go home with an apron full of barley so as to protect her honor. Why else was she at the threshing floor at night if it wasn't to carry home 6 measures of wheat or barley to protect her honor? Even though he's basically received the marriage proposal and might have chosen to take her as his wife that night and done no wrong in the eyes of the world, he honors her, doesn't abuse his position. His own honor is important to him. No one else would have known, but he'd have known. And he wants to be an honorable man. He's a kinsman redeemer. He's a leader in his family. He's one who will act and is required to act for the good of those around him. Why shouldn't he take a little bit of what's going? Why shouldn't he get some privilege from doing so? Well, because that's not how honor works. That would be very, very shameful. His own honor is important to him in a way that I'm not sure Westerners can quite grasp. He acts honorably towards his male relative too. There's a closer family member who's next to be redeemer, isn't there? He says, no, in the morning, like, I need to let him have chance to do what's important to the family. But if he won't, then I surely will. So he insists that you must offer this man first refusal. Honor. 3 verse 18, here's a way to get honor and act honorably. He does what he says he will do when he says he will do it. I am preaching to myself right now. he does what he says he'll do. He does exactly what he says he'll do, exactly when he says he'll do it. Of all people, those with power and privilege must keep their promises, especially when they're made to those less well off, who are dependent on those promises being fulfilled for their lives. We are all to tell the truth. I'm not saying that leaders have a particular responsibility, but there are consequences on a great many people when men and women in positions of power and privilege don't do what they said they do when they said they do it. Gareth, hear the word of the Lord. And chapter 4, verse 6, in perhaps the most vivid example of what it is to show honor, he bears the shame of others without defending his own honor. He bears the shame of Elimelech for leaving Israel when faithful Israelites stayed and prayed and asked God for blessing. He bore the shame of his other redeemer for failing to take his place. There's a bit in Deuteronomy that Ben read us a couple of weeks ago about how if a man won't act honorably towards a widow and marry her to give her offspring and a place in the land, then he will be called the man of the unsandaled. Boaz bears that shame without seeking to defend his own honor. He absorbs it into his own honor. He marries a Gentile. He brings two widows into his home at a cost to his own inheritance in the land. And he doesn't speak up for his own rights or the power and privilege he's busy pouring onto the ground. He acts entirely honorably. Those with power and privilege are to act honorably towards others, even and especially when no one is watching. That's honor. Humility is the second characteristic of Boaz's right use of power and privilege, which is the next slide. Boaz acknowledges his position in the grand scheme of things. He's a man under authority. He's a man under the authority of the law. He doesn't farm to the very edges of his land. He lets what was left behind be picked up by people gleaning. He doesn't go back around to maximize his profits. He doesn't just comply with the very letter of the law. He fulfills the spirit of the law by being overly generous and telling his reapers to spill grain on the ground for the gleaners to pick up. He acknowledges his place in his community, that he's answerable to the other elders in the town for how he lives and discharges his responsibility as a redeemer of those who need his help. He knows that he's under the authority of his Lord God. And this means he can act with authority, doesn't it? Jesus teaches us, or rather the Roman centurion who comes to him for help, and he says, look, I'm a man under authority just like you. I know you just need to say the word and my servant will be healed. So Jesus says, I will, and he's healed. Like, a Roman centurion gets something that the Jews that Jesus came to didn't at the time. But one who is under authority can be trusted to act with authority. Boaz commanding his men not to touch Ruth, directing Ruth quite strongly. Don't glean here and don't glean anywhere else. She's a free-thinking individual, independent woman. She can glean where she likes, can't she? Would say 21st century England. But a protector commands her, stay in my field. You will be well with me. He blesses people in the name of God and then follows through as the means of that blessing. This is something that people with power and privilege can do in a way that maybe some of us who lack those things may struggle. So he blesses Ruth in the name of God. So he says in 2 verse 11 and 12, verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. And the next chapter, Ruth says, I want to take refuge under your wings, which is the marriage proposal, is that, hey, you're a redeemer, redeem me. Take me and my mother-in-law into your family and provide for us. And Boaz accepts that the riches he's been given are for the sake of the whole community. And he remembers the poor. People with power and privilege are to recognize the source of both those things and to live accordingly, especially when it comes to how they treat the poor. Number 3, hospitality. Boaz makes Ruth welcome in a really radical way. The order of priority in the harvest time would have been Boaz, king of the harvest, it's all my land, it's all my food, I'll give a lot of it away, but hey, go me. Then the men who go reaping with the sickles and the scythes, leaving the bundles on the ground, and then the women who come bundling up the grain, and then the gleaners behind who pick up the bits that are left. And Boaz says to Ruth, a Gentile gleaner, an immigrant gleaner, not just one of the family who's fallen on hard times, but an outsider, he says, come drink the water I've drawn for my men. That's pretty radical, guys and girls. That's pretty radical. She drinks the same water as the workers. She's a Gentile. A few verses later, they're invited to dunk bread in the wine. Adrian likes this, Adrian Horner. If you ever take communion with him, he insists on dunking that bread in the wine. Here, the wine would have been a bit more like balsamic vinegar, which I think is even nicer. It's like they've gone to Prezzo. Dunk bread in the wine with me. Sit with the reapers. So that's not even sit with the women who are one stage ahead. Come and sit with the men, eating roasted grain. That's radical hospitality, guys. You, outsider, under me, you are welcome here, you are safe here. My power and privilege can make a safe place for you. Boaz is generous, making the men leave barley in her way, 6 whole measures in her apron when she leaves the threshing floor. Lavish in his generosity to others. You may have gathered by now, when I'm saying people with power and privilege, it's if you're a man in this culture, you have power and privilege that women don't, wrongly, but don't. If you're white in this country, you have power and privilege that people whose skin is a different color don't, wrongly, shamefully. And if you're a leader, if you have influence in anyone else's life, you have some measure of power and privilege. And so I'm going to start calling you leaders. Leaders make others feel welcome. And those with power and privilege can do so in particularly powerful ways. Number four, we're motoring. Number four, hard work. I do not like this one. I really do not like this one. One of my children was helping us with a chore that I didn't want to do. We were buzzing down this massive vine that our neighbor's moaning about. It's really heavy. We've got one of these extendable strimmers from Aldi, Sale, yes. It's heavier than you think. And it's all the way up here over your head. And it's not quite reaching the top of her kitchen. And I'm thinking, oh. So I want to kick the cat. So I tell Samuel, come out and help. Oh, no, I said his name. I owe him money. People with power and privilege, eh? One of the children comes out. No, I tell Samuel and I tell Noah. There we go. They both come out. And one of them helps. And is really excited to be helping and doing something with Daddy. And the other one has management skills. And picks up a leaf and looks at it a bit. And looks and sees a bee or something. And puts it in the big hippo bag that we're trying to fill. It's a good thing my kids are bright, because if they're reliant on a capacity for hard work, they are stuck when they enter the working economy. But they take this from me, not Liz. Boaz appreciates hard work. Chapter 2, verse 7, as well as appreciating Ruth's commitment to Naomi, he notices the foreman's acknowledgement of her hard work. She came and asked to glean. She's been with us all day. She's taken a tiny break, but she's still out there. And this is the point at which Boaz calls the sit down, drink some water, and let's have bread and wine. When leaders acknowledge others' hard work, something powerful happens. And when leaders do not, when managers do not, when men do not, when husbands do not, when fathers do not, that's pain. Boaz himself is no stranger to hard work either. Chapter 3, verse 2, he is the one Naomi says is winnowing the barley. I had to Google this one. So there's a difference between threshing and winnowing. Threshing is when you separate the seeds from the stalks. And threshing is when you separate the seeds from the stalks. And winnowing is when you separate the wheat from the chaff. Yeah? You all knew that. You didn't need to Google it. Man. Well done, church. He owns all the land here. What is he doing the winnowing? Haven't seen that in my workplace in a while. My family haven't seen that in my home at all times. He's winnowing the barley himself. This involves picking up baskets of the grain and throwing it up in the wind in the afternoon of the day, after you've already done a full shift in the fields, for the wind to blow the chaff to one side so that the grain is easier to mill and the chaff can be used for fodder for animals. Heavy, hard work. And the man, the landowner, the boss, is the one there doing it. Probably not alone, but he's not standing there watching like one of my children, or like me. Those with power and privilege, leaders, work hard. Men, husbands, fathers, work hard. We do not get to just stand around and tell everyone else what to do. Our example speaks loudly, and often very much more loudly than our words, says the preacher. I'm listening. Number five, household. I managed to make them all start with the same letter. It was really hard. Boaz uses family language consistently to speak to Ruth and about others. He calls her daughter despite not initially being aware that he may be called upon as a redeemer, as a leader in the family. He provides for his family in a costly and generous way, and his wider family at that. As kinsman redeemer, he will have been called upon at other times to avenge ill treatment or murder. He will have been called upon to redeem people and property, to provide a male heir for women who lost their husbands. He hasn't been asked to do this one yet. He does it in this one, this story here in chapter 4, verse 10. As a worthy man, as a man of standing in the community, he will have administered his own household well before he was called upon to fulfill his responsibilities to other households in the clan and the community. Leaders are to run their households well. Qualifications for an elder, I'm sure we will hear more next week. This is more about love and relationships than it is about admin and finances, though, isn't it? This is about ensuring that we build homes. We were at a beautiful wedding on Friday where the bride and the groom promised to one another, as Liz and I did when we were married, I want to build with you a home where the Holy Spirit is free to minister to us and through us for as long as we both shall live. Running our households well is far more about good relationships in the family and between the family and people outside than it is about are the children going to bed at 7 o'clock and getting up at 7 o'clock and are the finances totally balanced. It includes some of that, depending on your culture. But it's far more about promoting good, strong, loving relationships. And when leaders do this well, they do so in a way that overspills into other people's lives. They'll relate to these people as family, close, not workers, distant, as peers, as equals, not as over you or overbearing. So there are the five things that Boaz does. We should do them all, shouldn't we? That's not how I preach, though. Let's just pop in on a couple of questions, and then we're going to look at the real hero, which is not actually Boaz. So some questions spring up for me. What was he doing? Kinsmen redeemers are a powerful picture of what God promises to be to Israel, to his people. Exodus is one big redemption story where God is revealed as redeemer. Redemption, a near family member acting as a protector, defender, avenger, and rescuer for other members of his family. Especially in situations of threat, loss, poverty, or injustice, it always involves effort. It often incurs cost and sometimes demands a degree of self-sacrifice. Christopher Wright in The Mission of God describes redemption like that. They're not my words, but they're good words. God promises to be this to his people. But why did Boaz do all of this? Why was he like this? I think there might have been an element of God has promised to be redeemer, I will be redeemer. God has promised to care for his people, I will care for his people, my people. But I think it's something more than that. I think there's something really cool here that I had not seen until the last few weeks, even though it's clearly in the Bible. I think Boaz knew something incredible of the grace of God, and I think he learned it from his mum. His mum was Rahab, the prostitute, who very rarely is mentioned in the Bible without her job description. The Bible was written by men, wasn't it? Under the Holy Spirit. Rahab, the prostitute who took in the spies, which went on to help Joshua take Jericho. She sought refuge in the people of God, found a husband in Salmon, Boaz, if he's listened to his mother's stories, knows what it's like to be an outsider, knows what shame feels like, knows what going to any lengths to provide for family does to you. He knew what it was like to need rescuing, knew what it's like to find grace, knew what it was like to trust God and to prove him trustworthy. So it's probably no wonder that when the nation's crumbling and the judges are failing and Elimelech is fleeing, Boaz stays and stands firm, because he knows the grace of God. He's read the law. He's doing the law. Elimelech will have known the law, but wasn't doing the law. I think it was the grace of God that came on Rahab and Salmon and their family that meant that Boaz grew up standing firm in the goodness of God. So then how do we respond? I don't think we respond by only taking my five lessons and saying, well, let's be more like Boaz then. I think if we did, we can make a difference in our communities and perhaps even in the nation through modeling these values, because our leaders today are not demonstrating a closeness with the people they represent. They are lording it over us like never before, and not just in this nation, and not just the party that's in government right now. Workplaces are becoming significantly harder places to be in as businesses act under more and more pressure and pass that on to workers. Marriage as an institution is under pressure and threat constantly. The place of fathers is questioned and challenged. My prayer would be that right now our nation would be led by honorable, humble, hospitable, hardworking family men and women. They can be trusted. God, would you work to raise up these people in our nation, in our town and county? God, give them grace. God, bless them and give them all they need to lead well. Help us trust you when things are not certain. In Jesus' name. But you see, these things, if we all go out and do them and persuade three other people to do them, may make a difference, but only in this life. And only in this town and maybe the one next door. But see, friends, we get to show another way, don't we? We can show how power and privilege rightly used have been used in the ultimate way. Redemption involves a family relationship, a powerful intervention, and effective restoration. That's bound up in God's dealings with Israel, but it's most magnificently modeled in Jesus. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Philippians 2, 1 to 11? I'm going to read this. Shall we stand for the reading of the word? And maybe the musicians can come back and help. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. If there is any encouragement in Christ, being who he says he is, any comfort from love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy between us, then complete my joy. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, let us count others more significant than ourselves. Let each one of us look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And let's have this mind among ourselves, which is given to us as a gift in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped and claimed and hung on to, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, but death on a cross. Pause. Here is a better use of power and privilege than Boaz, is a better use of power and privilege than any one of us can muster up in our own strength. Here, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who had all things, poured himself out for us. willingly said to the Father, I will go for you and for you and for you and for me. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You see, Boaz and Ruth living faithful, faith-filled lives in the everyday things of life went on to bring about the birth of King David and then the greater King Jesus. And in the same way, because of Jesus' pouring out of himself to us, we too can live faithful, faith-filled lives. We can demonstrate his great love to all around us. We can declare his lordship over all things. We can trust him. Lives like that will go about to bring about his return when the gospel has been preached to all the nations of the earth, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is God. Friends, the response isn't let's go be more like Boaz. The response is let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
Okay, let's sing To You, King Jesus.